we are going to continue looking at Daniel 9:24 through 27, the prophecy of the 70 weeks. We gave some background to it last week and began to touch some of the details. We'll go into a little more detail today. I know Louise sent out three more handouts today, in addition to the two that you received last week. Now, the two that you received last week are going to be the two main handouts we'll still be following today, and we'll get to the other ones probably next week. But one of the ones you got today, it's a handwritten one, and it's my notes for the class that I was teaching for Reggie Holiday, and I looked over it today, and I'm thinking, somebody reading this, this might not make as much sense as it meant to me, but we will look at that one as well and try to make some sense out of it. So those would be the three that you would look at for tonight. And I want to start right in on the verses. So let me, actually, I have the wrong translation here. I usually use the ESV. But when I teach Daniel 9:24 through 27, I really like I use the ESV normally, but I like the NIV. Let me grab one of my NIVs over here. Okay, I am back with my NIV. So we're going to go to Daniel 9, verses 24 through 27. This amazing prophecy that the angel Gabriel gives to Daniel. Daniel has prayed for the end of the 70-year exile in Babylon and the return of the exiled people of God to Jerusalem. And he gets the answer to the prayer, and they are going to return to Jerusalem. That's part of the prophecy. But Gabriel takes this 70-year exile and makes it into 70 weeks of years and says, well, the truth be told, you've been in exile in Babylon for 70 years, but those 70 years were to let the land rest because Israel had not kept the Sabbath year, which took place every 7 years, for the past 490 years. And because of that, they needed 70 years or 70 sevens, 70 cycles of sabbatical years, which would be 7 years each. And so the 70 years was also for a 490-year period in which Israel violated the Sabbath. But Gabriel says, yes, you're going back to the land. You're going to not only start to rebuild the city, but you're going to successfully rebuild the city. But guess what? We're going to have there's going to be another 490-year period here. And we know that just as seven represents the sabbatical year, 49 represents the year of Jubilee. So it's not only framing this prophecy in a Sabbath year cycle, but in a Jubilee year cycle, 10 consecutive Jubilee years. And so because the prophecy is framed, if you will, or spoken in the context of Sabbath year and year of Jubilee, we understand that the major focus of the prophecy, is that somebody is going to bring the people of God into the ultimate Jubilee year. And of course, that's the Messiah who's in this prophecy. Again, to read the prophecy, and I'm going to read it from the NIV, the prophecy, just to read the whole thing, just to get the sense of the whole thing, it reads in this manner, verse 24 of Daniel 9, 70 sevens or 70 sets of seven, or 70 cycles of seven, are decreed. Gabriel starts out with this 70 sevens, or 70 sets of seven, or 70 weeks of years, so that Daniel knows that he's talking about a 490-year time period. Now, Daniel would the 490 years would register immediately in his mind, or it would register immediately that this 70 weeks of years, or 70 sets of seven, was 490 years, and he would recognize two things about that. And the first thing he would recognize is, well, the 70-year exile was about 490 years, and he would also recognize that the 490 years represented more than even Sabbath years. It represented 10 Jubilee years. So just as there were 70 consecutive Sabbath years that weren't kept, there were also 10 consecutive Jubilee years that were not kept. Now, as far as whether the Sabbath year was ever kept or not kept, it may have been kept nationally on a few occasions. More than likely, it was kept locally. Certain of the tribes might have kept it, or certain of the families in the tribes. But as far as really keeping the Sabbath year consistently among all 12 tribes, in other words, it became a national event, it wasn't done in the Old Testament. The interesting thing about the Jubilee year is, even though the Sabbath year appears to have been kept on occasion, there is no record of the year of Jubilee being kept. And of course, if you're not keeping the Sabbath years, you're probably not going to keep the Jubilee years, because the way the Jubilee year worked is every seven Sabbath years, so every 49 years, they would pause and let the land lie fallow for that seventh year. And then the Jubilee that followed it would be the very next year. And so the land would lie fallow for several years in a row. If you're not keeping the Sabbath year, you're not going to keep the Jubilee year. Again, even if the feasts were celebrated, you can celebrate a feast, you can celebrate a festival, and not really keep the things that are being prescribed in the feast itself. So the whole point of a Sabbath year and a Jubilee year was, again, to release people from their debt, to free slaves. Those were Israelite slaves are being freed. And they're being freed because the majority of the Israelite slaves were, it's debt slavery. It wasn't necessarily lifetime slavery. They basically sold themselves into repaying their debt. They would work their own land for someone else. And the third thing was then all property in Israel that had exchanged hands, because in regular years, when people would sell themselves into debt slavery, sometimes they just had to say, "I'll give you the land." I'll just give the land to you. And so someone else would own your family tribal piece of land. And of course, after every 49 years, the Lord said the land has to revert back to original owners. And this is just a powerful, powerful statement about justice. The Lord says, because the land belongs to me, it doesn't belong to people. It belongs to me. And because it belongs to me, I give it to whom I choose. And because God is a just God, and by justice we mean giving people equal access to the blessings of the Lord. Everyone had equal access. The Lord said, everybody gets a piece of land from me. In essence, their family owns that land, but in reality, I own that land. And what is really stating, is being stated here by the Lord in the Jubilee, is that God owns everything that hinders justice from being granted to all his people. God owns things. And when human beings, one of the reasons why justice is violated is people want things. And so in essence, they take things from people and they use unjust means to take those things from people. And the Lord was saying, listen, I own justice. I am justice. Justice and righteousness are the foundation of my throne. And to demonstrate that, to incorporate in my people a worldview that revolves around justice and not self-gain or personal accumulation, a world that revolves around justice and not people being in power and using that power unjustly. Power is to be used to bless. The Jubilee year was a reminder of this. So the fact that the Jubilee is never recorded anywhere in the Old Testament as being kept is a serious indictment of the people of God. It's a serious indictment of all people. And the fact that the Lord, this prophecy, is couched in terms of the year of Jubilee, it's saying that what God's going to accomplish through the Messiah, who's being prophesied in this prophecy, what God is going to accomplish through the Messiah is he is going to bring real justice. If justice and righteousness are the foundation of God's throne, you can also say justice and righteousness is the foundation of the kingdom of God that Jesus brought. And in fact, we know Jesus said that in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, seek first the kingdom of God and the justice or the righteousness that is in it, and all these things will be granted unto you. So Jesus's focus in his ministry is on justice. I know I keep alluding to that verse, but let's take a look at, we'll go right back to Daniel 9, but let's take a look at Jesus's mission statement in Luke chapter 4. I quote it just about every week, but let's actually look at it. Luke chapter 4. And we're looking at verses 18 and 19 primarily. And of course, Jesus is quoting Isaiah 61. You remember the passage. Actually, verse 16 shows you the passage. Jesus came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. This is his hometown. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. Now remember, in the synagogue services, in the regular temple services, there's a reading from the Torah, from Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, or Deuteronomy, each service, each day. And then there's a haftorah that is read along with the passage from the Torah. And so there will be a passage from the law of Moses, that's the basis of the covenant for the Jewish people, and it would be followed by a reading from the prophets. So Jesus gets to read the prophetic reading for that day, and it says, and he was handed the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. Now, Jesus, when you have a half Torah, a prophetic reading on that day, you don't say, it's like when we start Sunday service, hey, Sister Joyce or Sister Louise or Mary Ryland or Pastor John, do you guys have a scripture to read today to open up the service? It didn't work like that. You already had a specific Torah scripture and a specific half Torah scripture, a specific reading from the prophet that day. And the reason for that, the Torah is the basis of the covenant. The prophets were those who brought the covenant lawsuit. And they were the ones who were always addressing the people of Israel to see if they were being consistent to the scripture. Now, we've studied Isaiah at Lord of the Harvest. Pastor John is teaching Lord of the Harvest on his he's teaching on his Thursday morning Lord of the Harvest Bible study. He's teaching out of Isaiah. We're reading Isaiah. It's Isaiah and the Psalms and the book of Revelation and other books have really been powerful readings for us during this pandemic and hopefully post-pandemic situation. But Isaiah is divided into three books itself. There's First Isaiah, Second Isaiah, Third Isaiah. First Isaiah is chapter 1 through 39. And that's pretty much the history of Isaiah. There are a lot of prophecies in those first 39 chapters, but they're mingled with a lot of history. Isaiah 40 through 66, Second Isaiah and Third Isaiah, all prophecy. In fact, Isaiah 40 through 55 is a single prophecy, and we studied that at Lord of the Harvest. It's similar to the book of Revelation. John gets up and prophesies for 22 chapters to the seven churches that are in Asia. Well, in 2 Isaiah, for 16 consecutive chapters, Isaiah prophesies, and Israel is taken into the heavenly council. Israel's brought into the heavenly council. The prophets are brought into the heavenly council. World rulers are brought into the heavenly council. The gods of Babylon and Persia are brought into the heavenly council. They're brought into the presence of Yahweh. They're brought into the presence of the Lord. And this that the whole prophecy from 40 through 55 is this discussion between the Lord and the all the powers in the earth. And of course, it's in that discussion that the servant of the Lord is brought forth. And four times in those 16 chapters, the servant of the Lord speaks. And that's where you have this major prophecy about Jesus. We all know Isaiah, the end of Isaiah 52 and all of Isaiah 53 is that messianic psalm about the suffering servant, how the Messiah is the suffering servant. And then you have 3rd Isaiah, which runs chapters 56 through 66. Now, in each of those three books of Isaiah, there's a prophecy about a messianic figure. In 1st Isaiah, it's in Isaiah 11, the root of Jesse, who's going to cause the wolf to lie with the lamb and the little child to be able to play at the cobra's den and the lion and the calf are going to lie down in peace together because this messianic figure, the root of Jesse, is going to appear. So that's the messianic picture in Isaiah 11. That is the messianic figure of 1st Isaiah. The messianic figure of 2nd Isaiah, we've already said it, it's the suffering servant. And the suffering servant appears in Isaiah 42, Isaiah 49, Isaiah 50, Isaiah 53. And I always mix that up if it's Isaiah 51 or Isaiah 50. Let me just double check where the servant of the Lord is, because I want everybody to, if you're taking notes, I don't want to be misleading. I got it correct. So Isaiah 42, Isaiah 49, Isaiah 50, and then the end of Isaiah 52, Isaiah 52 verse 13 through Isaiah 53 is the suffering servant, a messianic image of a messianic figure in 2nd Isaiah. Well, where's the messianic prophecy in 3rd Isaiah? Right here, Isaiah 61. So Jesus, just by coincidence, happens to come into the synagogue on a particular service in Nazareth. He's just begun his ministry. People are starting to hear about the wonder worker from Galilee, Jesus of Nazareth. And it just so happens he's called up to be the reader of the half Torah today. And wow, by great coincidence, it's Isaiah 61, which identifies the messianic figure in 3rd Isaiah. Well, you know I'm speaking facetiously, tongue in cheek. There's no coincidences with God. I've said this before, but I love it how the Lord set up from eternity. I mean, this is when we're talking about sacred time. This is how in control of time God is. He knew his son would be born. He knew his son would at 30 begin his ministry. And he knew a few months after he was baptized in the Jordan by John, he would show up in Luke. He would show up in this passage in Luke 4 at the exact time when the half Torah would be Isaiah 61 and Jesus would read it that day. God, when we talk about sacred time, all time is sacred. God is sovereign and he controls all time. He controls all events. The fact that God controls all events doesn't mean either we're robots or doesn't mean when bad things happen, we say, well, you're not controlling time very well, Lord. What God being in control of all time is, it's comfort for us. It's peace for us. We know that as we move forward, day by day, hour by hour, minute by minute, the Lord has planned from the foundation of the earth, everything that happens, every circumstance, every situation. That's what sacred time really is. The Lord makes all time sacred. And this, of course, the prophecy in Daniel chapter 9 is the key. It shows the Lord can go from 490 years in this direction and 70 years after that and another 490 years. And he's simply saying sacred time is also represented by the fact that my purposes will be fulfilled in human history down to the minute, down to the second, down to the microsecond. It will be fulfilled. I am the Lord of history. I am in control of history. So Jesus in Luke 4:17, he's handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. He looked and he found the place where the half Torah for that day took place. And he reads from Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Now, Isaiah 61 is the picture of the Messiah in 3rd Isaiah, but it is a picture of a Messiah whose entire purpose and hence the structure of his ministry is worked out in terms of a jubilee perspective, a justice perspective, a righteousness perspective. In fact, the jubilee year is actually mentioned in Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me, and then everything for which he's anointed me is to carry out justice in the context of a jubilee structure. The Lord is bringing Jesus to bring jubilee, and what that really means is he is coming to bring justice. He is coming to release the blessings of God's kingdom, the blessing of God's purposes for human history, the blessings of the Lord's goodness, the blessings of the Lord's shalom. He is come to release this for the people of God. And as we said when we started studying earlier this year, how Jesus's ministry in the Gospel of Mark, and of course, if it's true in Mark, it's true in Matthew and Luke as well. Jesus's ministry centers around covenant renewal. He is coming to Israel, just as Daniel was praying for this broken covenant to be restored by his Toda prayer in Daniel chapter 9. Jesus's whole ministry is a Toda prayer. And actually, Isaiah 53 says that. And again, Isaiah 53 is connected to the prophecy in Daniel chapter 9, which we'll also see. But every one of these is justice issue. He's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. That's a justice issue. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. That's a justice issue. He has set me to proclaim deror, liberty to the captives. That's a term for Jubilee. When the ram's horn was being blown in the Sabbath year, on the day of Yom Kippur, in the Sabbath year, the ram's horn was blown and deror, liberty, freedom was proclaimed, and the Jubilee year would begin. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives. It's a justice issue. Recovery of sight to the blind, it's a justice issue. To set at liberty those who are oppressed, it's a justice issue. Preaching the gospel to the poor is bringing justice on an economic scale. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted. That's justice to people who have been so emotionally wounded by life. To proclaim liberty to the captives, that's the release of people from slaves. That's a social and an economic issue. That's justice. Recovery of sight to the blind, that's healing the disabled. That's a justice issue. Setting at liberty those who are oppressed, that's releasing political prisoners. It's a justice issue. And then the Jubilee is specifically referred to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And the year of the Lord's favor is the 49th, 50th year, the Jubilee year. So it's a justice issue. So what is it saying? It's saying that Jesus's ministry, this is what we call Jesus's mission statement. In other words, he's saying, look, I'm coming to proclaim covenant renewal. This is what covenant renewal is. It's saying that covenant renewal is about justice. When we come into a covenant relationship with the Lord, and we are now in a new covenant relationship, under the old covenant, the covenant was based on justice and righteousness. What is it based on in the new covenant? Justice and righteousness. So it's saying that covenant is based on justice and righteousness. Covenant renewal is based on justice and righteousness. And Jesus's ministry is based on justice and righteousness. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. So we're into the beginning of Jesus's ministry, which we will see is prophesied from Daniel 9. The beginning of Jesus's ministry is the final 7-year period, the final 7-year period of this 490 years. And Jesus says he's coordinating his ministry in Isaiah, but he's coordinating it with the prophecy in Daniel 9. Jesus understands that he's in that final 7 years of the prophecy, the final 7 years of the prophecy that is given to Daniel. All right, so let's go back to Daniel 9 then. Okay. Daniel 9:24, Gabriel says 70 sets of 70, 70 sets of seven, or 70 weeks are decreed for your people and your holy city. You're going to see this word decreed several times in this. It means that in the heavenly councils, God has determined that these things are going to take place. Decreed is a very strong word with legal ramifications and legal implications. It means that what is decreed has been determined, again, as significantly, as truthfully, as awesomely as Jesus came to Nazareth on that day, that specific day, and it was set in motion from the beginning of time, from before creation was even in existence, so too this 490-year period is going to be decreed by the Lord. Now, I'm starting to teach it, even though I said, let's read it first. So, 70 weeks are decreed for your people and your holy city. And we said that six things were going to take place in this 490-year period. Transgression is going to be finished. Sin is going to be ended. Atonement for wickedness is going to be made. and that atonement for wickedness is going to bring in everlasting righteousness. It's going to seal up vision and prophecy. It's going to anoint the Holy of Holies. Know and understand this. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, that would have clicked into Daniel's ears. It would have clicked in his mind very clearly, because that's what he's asking for. We know that these 70 years are up. Jeremiah prophesied it. But Lord, when are we going to return to Jerusalem, and are we going to rebuild the city? Well, there's the answer to the prophecy. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, until the Messiah, the ruler, or the Messiah, the prince comes, there will be seven sevens and 62 sevens, 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So immediately, he divides the 490 years into three sections, a 49-year section, that's seven sevens, that's 49, a 62-week session, which is 62 times 7, or 434 years. And then there's only 7 years left. So Gabriel neatly divides this into three sections. And the first and the last, the first seven and the last seven, with the first seven sevens, shall we say, and the last single seven, it's the reason that those are mapped out, and we'll show you why, is 7 weeks of 7 years, 49 years. The first section is 49 for a Jubilee year. It's going to be, it's saying, I'm dividing it into three sections. This is how the Hebrew mind works. The Hebrew mind would say, 49 plus 434 plus 7. They'd say, well, I know what 49 means. That's Jubilee. I know what 7 means. That's a sabbatical year. And so they would think in terms, and Gabriel is making this very clear. The Lord makes it very clear to us over and over again. This is all about Jubilee. This is all about the Sabbath year. Just as they went into exile because they didn't keep the Jubilee, they didn't keep the Sabbath year. Well, there's going to be a working out of what happens when the Jubilee year is kept and the Sabbath year is kept in the person of this Messiah. But before, it's divided into 7 weeks and 62 weeks, or seven sets of seven and 62 sets of seven. Two things are stated. Jerusalem's going to be rebuilt, and Messiah the prince, Messiah the ruler, is going to come. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. So Daniel also knows it's going to be rebuilt. Oh, praise God, my prayer is answered. The Messiah is involved in this. Wow, the Messiah is going to be involved in this. And there's this Jubilee and sabbatical imagery. Wow, praise God. But then he adds that it's going to be in times of trouble. And when the final verses of this prophecy are described, it's not just trouble, it's going to be war. So they're also I'm trying to get you to see the major images, the prophetic images that are raised immediately to the conscience, that are brought forth immediately to Daniel, so that you can get this picture. Yes, the city's going to be rebuilt. Messiah is going to be involved. Everything's going to take place in this Jubilee sabbatical cycle, but there's going to be trouble. After the 62 sevens, okay, so now we've got after 483 years, because when he says after the 62 sevens, he means really after the first seven sevens and the next consecutive 62 sevens. So after 483 years of this 490-year period, he brings Messiah up a second time. The Messiah, the anointed one, will be cut off and will have nothing, which of course probably raises a question in Daniel's mind. the people of a prince who will come. Now it's interesting. Messiah is called a prince, a Nagid. And then there's this other prince that's mentioned. And you might not even know at this point that we're talking about two separate princes. But there would be something interestingly that would be lodged in Daniel's mind. When we go backward, all right, 490 years, we know that exile came to the people of God. They go, and it's early 600s AD is the actual time frame when the Babylonian exile took place. Was let's say 605 BC. The 10 northern tribes that Israel had been exiled in 722 BC. They had been exiled 116 years or so before the Jews in Judah and Benjamin. The two southern tribes survived the Assyrian exile, but they didn't survive the Babylonian. But when you do your math, and if you're thinking, let's see, for 70 consecutive Sabbath years, we had problems keeping the Sabbath, your mind would say, well, let's go back 490 years before the exile. 490 years before the exile, it brings you to the reign of Saul, the first king of the Jews. And you remember, and actually, if you have the handout notes for discussion of prophecy in Daniel 9, 20 through 27, which was from last week, which we're looking at, if you go back to point number one, which talks about key verse references for background to Daniel chapter 9, the very last one I have in point number one, and we've really covered all of those in previous weeks, talking about Daniel 9, the one verse at the end is the verse we haven't covered in 1 Samuel 8, verses 1 through 21. The kingship was established 490 years before the exile. That's a very significant picture. The people go to Samuel and say, we want a king like all the other nations. We want a king to go out before us. We want a king to protect us. You know, all the other nations have kings. We just have judges. You know, after the time of Joshua, you don't have a king. You have judges. And judges were prophetic leaders who were raised up to lead the people of God. They don't have kings per se in Israel. But we get to the time of Samuel. Samuel is a judge, all right? He's this prophetic ruler over Israel. And he's getting old, and they say his sons were not godly men. And, you know, normally your son would succeed you, and his sons would be raised up as being other prophetic figures, judges, okay? They weren't called prophets at that time. They were called judges. But it's in this transitional period at the time of Samuel that Samuel goes from being called a judge to being called a prophet. In essence, they were the same thing, but he's called a prophet when the kingship is established. So Samuel, you're getting old. You don't have anybody to replace you. We want a king. We want a king now. I want an Oompa Loompa now, Daddy. Give me an Oompa Loompa. They want a king. They demand a king. And for those of you who don't get that reference, you don't have to worry about it. It's just another one of those crazy movie references, those famous lines from that's Charlie's Chocolate Factory. My kids used to watch that. And we always talk about, Barunka wanted an Oompa Loompa now, Daddy. She demanded that her daddy give it to her. Well, that's what happened with Israel. They demand a king. And Samuel basically says, he has two objections. He says, why? We're not like all other nations. all other nations, they need a king, and because they're ruled by a false god. Our Lord Yahweh, our master Yahweh, is God over all the gods. He's God over Israel, and he's God over all the earth. He's the king. He's our king. Why do you need another king? We want a king. And the second thing he says, let me tell you this. And then he describes, and we could have read it, but you can read it on your own. If you go back to 1 Samuel 8, 1 through 21, his objection is, he says, when the king comes in, justice will go out the window. Those are his two objections. They still want a king. Samuel's not happy. The Lord speaks to him and says, give them what they want. But Lord, they're rejecting you. Oh, I know that. But give them what they want. The interesting thing is that God, see, I look back at my life, and as a father, as a pastor, there have been times where I have given people what they want. I've given my children what they want. I've given myself what I want. I've given members in the body of Christ things they want when I knew those things weren't good for them, or I had serious doubts whether they're good for them. And they say, well, you know, Oz, that means, you know, you're just a human being and you're a poor leader at times, to which I agree. But there are times when I have given people what they wanted because I've tried, like Samuel, to convince them, no, you this probably isn't a good idea. And they want it anyways. So I give it to them. And it isn't always that I'm a bad leader. I'm like God. God is saying, sometimes you have to learn the lesson the hard way. And the hard way is this. We learn lessons one of two ways with God. We read his word and we obey it. We read his word and we have faith in him. And we do what he says. That's called the easy way to learn. But sometimes the only way we learn is through suffering consequences. And even though I try to pray away consequences, I try everything. I try nice guy to spare my children from consequences, bad guy to spare my children from consequences, just praying on my knees guy, trying to spare my children consequences and my spiritual children. And praise God, sometimes it works, but other times it doesn't. And you just say, well, all right, that's what the Lord was saying. Now, here's the very interesting thing here. Very, very interesting. The 490 years, if we go backward from the exile, starts under the kingship of Saul. It means that the people stopped keeping the Sabbath year and stopped keeping the Jubilee year when the king came to reign. Says something, and people in America, American Christians who have their favorite political parties, don't like to hear me when I say this. Well, you can't argue with me because I'm not saying it. It's the word of God. The political system is a direct antithesis to the formulation of Jubilee and Sabbath justice. Biggest hindrance. You know what I've said about Daniel already. Daniel is about the kingdom of God being established in the earth. In Daniel 2, God reveals the four metals of the statue to Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel interprets Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and it's all about God's kingdom being established in the earth. In Daniel 7, it's about God's kingdom being established in the earth. In Daniel 9, it's about God's kingdom being established through the building Messiah who comes to build God's people, to build the real temple, to build the real Mount Zion, to build the real city of Jerusalem. So the kingdom is the main focus in the book of Daniel. So let's see. Now, what's the enemy of the kingdom in Daniel 1? Political figure. What's the enemy of the kingdom in Daniel 2? A political figure. What's the enemy of the kingdom in Daniel 3? A political figure. Gee, what's the enemy of the kingdom the hindrance to the kingdom in Daniel 4, 5, and 6, a political figure. What's the hindrance to the kingdom in Daniel 7? I mean, the Son of Man comes up before the Ancient of Days, receives the kingdom. And who? What's the hindrance? Four beasts, four empires, four political entities. Well, what's the enemy in chapter 8 of Daniel? Political figures. And what's the enemy in Daniel 9? Political figure. What's the enemy in Daniel 10? Demonic forces behind what? Guess what? Political figures. What's the enemy in 11 and 12? Political figures. It is so clear in the book of Daniel. And like Samuel's time, like Daniel's time, you can choose a political leader or you can choose God to be your king. And brethren, that's the dead center bullseye word of God. That's why, to me, all of this political controversy in America is demonic, church. It's demonic. I'm voting for this Antichrist. No, I'm voting for this Antichrist. It doesn't always have to be that way. We have a justice prayer Zoom call every Tuesday afternoon from 12 noon until 1 p.m. with Reggie Holiday. And we began to pray. We had a couple interesting prayers, and one prayer was that and actually they were praying for me at the time, but we were praying for everybody on the phone call, for each other, how God needs to raise up Mordecais in the body of Christ, in the church. It was a reference to the time in Esther. Mordecai goes into the streets and he cries out against the injustice of the Persian king, against the injustice of Haman, against the injustice against his people. He cries out, and the prayer was that God would raise up Mordecais in the church. Well, then we kind of said, well, that was just a great prayer. You know, that was an awesome prayer. Yes, Lord, let's do it. And then as we got toward the end of the prayer meeting, we started praying for voting, and we just prayed for God to, you know, just help us to vote for godly people, okay? Not ungodly people, not political agendas, not this party or that party or individuals who all they have interest is promoting everything else except for justice. And then the prayer morphed into, wait a second, Lord. We know that we're being called to be Mordecais, and the way the prayer went was Mordecai spoke out. He cried out to the powers that be to render justice. And the prayer morphed into, Lord, let us elect Mordecais. Get Mordecais running, Lord God. Get Mordecais running for all of these political offices on a local level, on a state level, on a national level. Raise up Mordecais, Lord, to actually become the people that we elect. Powerful stuff. Good stuff. Now, so several things are understood here. This first 490 years is going to be paralleled by the second 490 years, and it's going to be kingship, human political entities against the kingdom of God. That, because that's what took place. No more Jubilee year, no more justice. Justice out the window, Jubilee year out the window with the kingship. But the kingship is over. By the time of Daniel, there are no more kings in Israel. The next king will be Jesus when he appears in Nazareth in the final 7 years of this prophecy. Here's the other interesting point I want to make. It is Samuel is called a judge, but then once Saul is anointed as king, Samuel is called a prophet. Now, this is really interesting. Kings begin with the kingship of Saul, and the real ministry of the prophets begin with the kingship of Saul, because the prophets are raised up to check political power, to check injustice and unrighteousness in the kings. And that's what you see all throughout the history. That's recorded in 1 and 2 Samuel. First and Second Kings, First and Second Chronicles. Those six books deal with the kingship from the time of Saul till the destruction of the kingship by Nebuchadnezzar, and the beginning of the exile. So there's this unique link between prophets speaking to kings to make sure that kings are walking in righteousness, that those kings are keeping the covenant with the Lord. Now, I would suggest this. That means real prophets, new covenant prophets, should be speaking truth to power. Real prophets should be speaking truth to power in the church. Abuses of power is what we mean, and should be speaking to abusive perpetrators of injustice who have political power, as well as those in the church and in other fields. So when you see a bunch of quote unquote prophets surrounding unjust leaders, unjust politicians, and you see them surrounding them, you remember that as the kingship advanced, there were court prophets. Everybody has their court prophets. All the kings had court prophets. And what court prophets were, you remember the prophets of Baal. They surrounded Ahab. Ahab was an ungodly king, but he could get his prophets to prophesy anything he wanted. And when you have a court prophet, it means you've got yes men. You've got yes men who surround you and do not speak the truth. Remember the story in 1 Kings chapter 22. And we're not turning to them because it's easier for me to summarize it, but you can take the references down. Jehoshaphat meets with Ahab and they're going out to battle together. Oftentimes the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah, because they were really the same nation. They were the 12 tribes just divided into two different nations. But oftentimes they would come in and they would have a treaty with each other, and they do wars together. Jehoshaphat is a righteous king. He was a righteous king of Judah. Ahab is probably the worst, the most unrighteous, ungodly of all the kings of the 10 northern tribes. His wife is Jezebel. Okay. And they're going out to battle, and so they would always consult the prophets. And so Jehoshaphat says, well, let's hear what your prophets have to say. Well, and they're all yes men. Oh, Ahab, you're going to go out and you're going to win and you're going to have the victory and you're going to come back gloriously. And, you know, the Lord is with you and all these things. And Jehoshaphat's sitting there, and for whatever reason, he recognized these aren't legitimate prophets. He says, this is a bunch of malarkey. This is false prophecy, false narratives. It's just yes men who are surrounding this leader and saying, oh, all these great things are going to happen to you. So he goes, he says, do you have a prophet of Yahweh? Do you, in other words, do you have a legitimate prophet here? Some, oh yeah, Ahab says, but he never prophesies anything good about me. So Jehoshaphat's basically saying, okay, well, I don't care. I just want to hear from, if I'm going out in a battle with you, I want to hear from a prophet of Yahweh. And of course, it's Micaiah. And Micaiah gets up and does this phony prophecy. He's being sarcastic. You know, sarcasm can be anointed by the Spirit. And he gives some screwy prophecy in agreement with all the other false prophets. Yeah, Ahab, you're the greatest thing since sliced cheese. Man, I mean, butter would melt in your mouth. We know you're the great king. You're going to go out and have this victory. And Ahab knows he's making fun of him. And he says, listen, I asked you for a real prophecy. And so Micaiah says, you want a real prophecy? Well, here's, I was brought up to the heavenly council. See, real prophets go to the heavenly council. False prophets, they get prophetic words from the imaginations of their own heart. It's the vision of their own heart. They just speak what they want, what other people want. It's not the word of the Lord. And he says, well, okay, I'll tell you what. I was caught up to heaven. I was in the heavenly council. And the Lord said, look, I need a lying spirit to go forth to Ahab. And I need to send a lying spirit into the mouth of all of his court prophets. And just lie to him and tell him everything's going to go all right, because my intention is he's going to go out there and he's going to die. I've given Ahab enough time to repent. That's me saying that. That's not actually in the text, but I'm imagining that maybe the Lord said, you know, I've given him enough time to repent. He's finished. And Micaiah reports this. That's the word of the Lord. You want the word of the Lord? You're going to die, Ahab, in this battle. And Jehoshaphat, you better be careful. And all Ahab can say is, see, I told you, all he ever prophesies is bad things about me. And he goes to the battle and he dies. Real prophets aren't yes men. Real prophets aren't seduced by power. When we've seen a lot of these prophets surrounding these unrighteous political figures, Christian prophets, what they've done, they've become seduced by power. See, prophets aren't seduced by power. They speak to power. They speak against power. Of course, they're going to speak good when somebody's doing justice, but when they're not doing justice, the prophet is supposed to speak in it. So this parallel between the raising of kings and the raising of the prophetic office defines for us what real prophets do. It's what they did in the Old Testament, and it's what they do in the New Testament. And see, I say this all the time because I see a lot of people out there, they're always calling themselves prophets, and they just prophesy over people over and over and over and over again. Well, okay, you might have a strong gift of prophecy, but a real prophet is going to speak against abuses of power, against violations of the covenant. That's what a covenant lawsuit is. So this is all fascinating. This is behind this 490-year prophecy here. There's going to be another 490 years, but this time, instead of exile, there's going to be restoration. But there are still going to be some problems. I said all that because then we go to verse 26. After the 62 sevens, in other words, after the 62 and the original seven, after the 483 years, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. Now remember, Messiah is called earlier in verse 25. He's the Messiah, the prince. He's the anointed one, the ruler. He's a Nagid. Okay, a Nagid is a political figure. A Nagid is a prince. A Nagid, it has governmental authority. A Nagid is a king. And this is the reason you got to understand the background that's the previous 490 years is about prophets speaking to kings so that kings might be godly kings and not ungodly kings. And Messiah is here introduced as a Nagid. He's going to be the king. There's no king right now in Israel, and there never will be again until Jesus comes and says, behold your king. Well, it was said about him and it was spoken sarcastically by Pilate, but it was the truth. Pilate, remember in the Gospel of John, asked Jesus, so are you a king? And Jesus says, well, you know, are you saying this because somebody else told you, or do you really want to know? And then Jesus basically says he's a king, and he says, but here's the basis of my kingship. It's not political power like you have, Pilate. It's the truth. All those who are of the truth hear my voice, Pilate. See, there's Jesus the prophet speaking to the king even before he dies. In this case, Pilate is the governor. He's the representative of the Roman emperor, the Roman king. There's Jesus speaking to power. But Jesus, the Messiah, there's no king until he comes. 483 years after this prophecy goes into effect, 483 years later, Jesus is baptized in the Jordan by John. If we look from, it says, no one understand in verse 25, from the issuing of the decree to restore and build Jerusalem, we'll go to our little picture graph in a moment that Mark Palladino put together for us. But the decree that's being spoken about took place in 457 BC. Flash forward 30 AD. Well, there, you've I don't know what if I gave you the right, sometimes the numbers turn out, 457 BC, and we flash forward to 30 AD. That's 483 years later, okay? And so 483 years later, the anointed one, who's a Nagid, who's a king. He's a real king. That's why he's called a Nagid here. We know that in Ezekiel, he's called the Nasi. That's another word for prince and ruler. But that word Nasi has more religious implications. Nagid has more implications for a governmental figure, a governmental king. So he's a Nagid, but then immediately in verse 26, another Nagid is mentioned in the prophecy. And after the 62 sevens, after 483 years, the anointed one will be cut off and will have nothing. The people of another Nagid, the text doesn't make it clear, but you begin to understand it as you see the prophecy unfold. The people of a Nagid, a prince or a ruler who will come, will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Again, he's saying it's going to be rebuilt. Messiah is going to come. There's going to be a lot of trouble surrounding the rebuilding of this. And all the rest of the prophecies in the book of Daniel keep talking about how from the time that Israel goes back and restores the city until Jesus comes, it's war after war after war after war. There's the Persian and Greek war. There's the war of the king of the north versus the king of the south. And even when the book of Daniel stops, the book of Daniel stops with this Antiochus Epiphanes, who sets up the abomination of desolation in Jerusalem about 165 BC and causes many Jews to turn to him and apostatize from the faith. But the Maccabees are raised up and they drive off this foreign power that's trying to take over Israel, that's trying to take over the land. But still, after that, all the way to the time of Christ, it's the Hasmonean kings, and then they're the kings of Herod, and there's the Roman Empire. Jerusalem is surrounded by war. So he's saying, okay, Daniel, here's another thing about the prophecy. The city's going to be rebuilt. Messiah is going to be involved in it. Messiah is going to be the next king you're going to see. You're not going to have an actual Davidic king sitting on the throne until Jesus comes. But then there's going to be this other ruler that's going to come, and the city's going to get destroyed again. And so you can imagine Daniel's like, wait a second, I'm just talking about going back to the city that's destroyed the first time, and now you're telling me it's going to be rebuilt, it's going to be destroyed again. Yeah, but Daniel, it's not going to be in your lifetime. It's not going to be even in the lifetime of the people that are returning from Babylon to Jerusalem. It's going to be 483 years, 490 years plus into the future. The people of the ruler who will come, another Nagid. And here's the thing that you see. Jesus's kingship. We said the who's the enemy of the kingdom of God in the book of Daniel? Every chapter, it's political powers. Jesus, the king who represents God's kingdom on the earth, God's rule, God's reign, God's kingship, and the saints of the Most High, who are the people who receive the kingdom, will be opposed by another political figure. And of course, we know this is connecting with Daniel 7. There are four beasts. Remember in Daniel 7, the first beast is Babylon. The second beast is Persia. The third beast is Greece. The fourth beast is the Roman Empire. And Daniel sees, again, hundreds of years before all of these events take place, that there's going to be one empire after another. Each empire is going to seek two things: to dominate the world, to control the world politically with their empire and their emperor and their kings and their armies and their economic systems. They are going to seek to dominate the world. And second, they're going to seek to dominate Jerusalem. See, Jerusalem under the old covenant is the church under the new covenant. And the political powers recognize, whether they recognize this consciously or they recognize it implicitly, they recognize that God's people, the true people of the Lord, the true people of Yahweh, the true people of the Son of Man, God's people are the biggest problem for empires to carry out their business in the world. The greatest problem for a human empire that's trying to establish its power and authority in the earth is always the people of God. It's always the church. That's why the book of Revelation revolves around a theology of martyrdom. That's why Christians are martyred. Christians are martyred because they are a prophetic people that speak truth to power. That's why Christians are martyred historically. The nations, they understand it. They know that the biggest threat to their kingdom authority is somebody getting up and saying, no, Caesar isn't Lord. Jesus is Lord. The reason the first Christians were put to death by the Roman Empire is because they wouldn't say Caesar is Lord. They'd say, we pray for Caesar. We honor Caesar, but Caesar's not my Lord. Jesus is Lord. That's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 12. No man can say Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit of the Lord, and no man can say that Jesus is accursed by the Spirit of the Lord. In other words, he's saying if you say Jesus is Lord, you're speaking by the Spirit, because it wasn't just me confessing Jesus is Lord in my basement. It was me confessing Jesus is Lord before governors and kings and rulers and people in authority and magistrates. And they're saying, no, you can't say Jesus is Lord. It's Caesar's Lord. Jesus is Lord. Paul said, you can't say that except the Spirit of God causes you to say that. What he meant is, if I'm standing in front of somebody in power who has an empire that is against me saying Jesus is Lord, and for me to, in the presence of that person, say Jesus is Lord, only the Spirit of God can do that. Now, and no man can say Jesus is accursed except by the Spirit of the Lord. Well, you know what it meant to say Jesus is accursed? Well, when the Christians would be brought before the tribunals, and they said, listen, we hear you're Christians. We hear not submitting to the lordship of Caesar. Well, you know what? You need to say Caesar is Lord. Or you need to say Jesus is accursed and show us that you are swearing loyalty to Caesar. It was a public act. It was a political act, swearing allegiance to Caesar. It was part of what it meant to be a Roman citizen. Now, you could say Jesus was accursed, And then Caesar is Lord, and then they wouldn't bother you. As long as you said that, they would not bother you. You could go back to being a Christian, but you had to swear allegiance to the kingship. And you see, that's the problem with the difference between serving Jesus in his kingdom and serving nations. All right. And see, that is an existential threat for every Christian. I am not an American first. I am a Christian first. Within that context, I will be an American who upholds moral law, upholds legal law when those legal laws are righteous. I will not uphold them when they're unrighteous. I can be a good citizen. I can pray for my leaders, but my first allegiance has to be with Jesus. And see, we have the same political issues going on in the body of Christ in America right now. What is your first allegiance? Okay. Is Jesus your first allegiance? Praise God. You can be a good citizen. You can vote. You can be involved in political activities. You can vote as long as you're voting for people that you don't feel violate your conscience or your allegiance to Jesus. You can do all of those things, but you have to be a Christian first. Now, what's being tested here under the four beasts, and the people of God are being tested throughout the book of Daniel and the visions and the prophecies that he has. His prophecies, they're significant. I mean, he's seeing things that are 490 years in the future, 560 years in the future. He's seeing things that are 300 years in the future. He's seeing things that are 200 years in the future. I mean, Daniel he's the guy. He's the man. I mean, this guy, there's no prophet in all scripture has so many specifically accurate prophecies. I mean, he's describing details that, you know, a lot of liberal interpreters of the Bible say, well, you know, this prophecy, Daniel 11, Daniel didn't get that in 536 BC. This is a guy in 165 BC who's living through all these times, who sees everything that's happened, and he's writing down what's happened, and then he's calling himself Daniel. He's identifying with an ancient figure. Well, you know, that's if some people want to believe that, they can believe that, but this is Daniel is seeing with such exactitude. Now, not only is Daniel this prophecy in Daniel from Gabriel, not only is Gabriel, I mean, Gabriel's the one who's given the 490 year prophecy, but he's given it to Daniel, and Daniel's the one who's putting it down in writing. Not only is this contrast between this Nagid, the Messiah, and this Nagid, who is going to also be there in this 490-year time period. But the Nagid is going to be part of the fourth beast, which is prophesied by Daniel in Daniel 7, and the fourth beast is Rome. So it's not only telling us that there's going to be this 490-year period, and to the exact day, 483 years from this decree that's given, Jesus is going to be baptized in the Jordan by John, and he's going to begin the fulfillment of the final 7 years of this prophecy. It's also telling us it's going to be in the time of the fourth beast. It's going to be in the time of Rome. So see, when Simeon, in Luke chapter 2, is the Lord tells him that he's going to see the Messiah before he dies. It isn't just that he knew this prophecy and did the calculations in his head and went back 490 years or thereabouts, a little more than 490 years, or little fewer than 490 years, I should say, before. He knew that he was going to see the Messiah, but he knew it not because he mathematically figured out. He knew that this prophecy revolved around the Roman Empire. When Rome, the fourth beast, was ruling the world, Jesus is going to appear. I mean, our God was making things pretty clear. He's given dates, but he's even given what empire is going to rule the earth. I don't even know that there really was a Rome when Gabriel's speaking this word to Daniel. I don't know if there's even a Rome in existence as this powerful force. There were Roman peoples living in Italy, but there's not this. It would be like me prophesying that in 200 years from now, the island of Cyprus is gonna rule the world, and people look at me. Yeah, well, that's great. Thanks, Oz. You know, 200 years from now, you're going to be long gone. Nobody's going to raise you from the dead and say, what, you are an idiot. Cyprus, what do you think? Cyprus is nothing. Cyprus isn't going to rule the world, but Daniel saw it. I mean, this is just incredible stuff to me. So we continue verse 26. The people of the ruler, the Nagid who will come, will destroy the city and the sanctuary. the end will come like a flood. And I have that note on my handwritten handout in verse 26, that flood is an overflowing army that crosses a boundary and sweeps the land like the flood of Noah. That's the imagery. The flood of Noah. Noah's flood destroyed the earth. The flood that comes from this other Nagid, this political figure that is going to oppose the Lord's Messiah, this other political figure, it's going to come like a flood. And what's going to take place in Jerusalem is like what took place at the time of Noah, destruction. It will come like a flood. War will continue until the end. War will continue until the end means the end of the fulfilled prophecy of this particular chapter in Daniel, verses 24 through 27 of Daniel 9, prophesied by the angel Gabriel. War will continue until this prophecy is completely fulfilled and desolations have been decreed, or desolations are determined. See, we said you're going to see at least three times. This whole prophecy is determined. Desolation is determined. Now, a desolation is something that makes a once flourishing area like the desert, like the wilderness. It's going to turn Jerusalem into a wilderness. War will continue until the end. Desolations have been decreed. All right, we've got this issue about it. It's been decreed. It's been determined in the four counsels of God that this is how his purposes are going to work out. This is eschatology. This is how he establishes his kingdom purposes in human history. Desolations have been decreed. Then verse 27, the final verse of the prophecy. He will confirm a covenant with the many for 1 week. Now, which one are you talking about here? Are you talking about which Nagid is going to confirm the covenant? Is it going to be the false Nagid, the political power? And by the way, the general who destroyed Jerusalem, his name is Titus. You know, Mark Palladino taught us about a preterist view of the book of Revelation. He was referring to Titus frequently. Titus's father, Vespasian, was the emperor of Rome at the time. He started out the siege of Jerusalem took, interestingly enough, you know, about 3.5 years. The siege of Jerusalem, when the Roman armies came in to destroy Jerusalem and to rid Jerusalem of the zealots that were running it. You basically, what happens, there's no king, of course, no more Jewish kings. They murder the zealots. This was a radical Pharisaical group. They were Pharisees, so they were Bible believers, okay, but they had enough of the Roman Empire, and they believed, by reading scripture prophetically, their understanding of prophecy was when the Lord says he's going to overturn the tyrants, they interpreted that we are literally going to go to war with Rome, and we're going to destroy Rome. We're going to break Rome's power over the city of Jerusalem, over the Jewish people. They, again, remember, at the time of Christ and the time after Jesus dies and is raised and is taken to heaven and the church is established, there's still this messianic fervor. Everybody, again, going back to Daniel 9, said, well, the Messiah is supposed to come, destroy the Romans, win Jerusalem back for the Lord. We've got the Bible verses here. that tell us, and all these Bible verses are need to be fulfilled. And so the zealots who believed in Scripture, believed in this prophecy, began to see themselves as, well, we're going to be the ones that are going to fulfill this prophecy. But we're going to fulfill it by taking up arms. We're going to fulfill it by actual physical combat with the Romans. And they took over the city of Jerusalem. And they took over the city of Jerusalem, and anybody who opposed them, they killed. And the Romans come in. It takes about 3.5 years. Vespasian is the first general to lead the attack on Jerusalem. He gets called back to Rome, and he's made the emperor. Well, his son, Titus then takes over as the general of all the armies. Titus ends up destroying Jerusalem. And then he eventually becomes the emperor after his father dies. So he's the other Nagid. Titus is the people of the Nagid who will come, will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end of this prophecy. The desolations have been decreed. But here's the interesting thing. What are the desolations? The desolations are that the zealots attributed to themselves messianic status and went to war against Rome. They weren't Messiah. Their Messiah had already come. Their Messiah had already died. Their Messiah had already been raised from the dead and established the new covenant. But again, this is the power of false prophecy. See, people going up to the Capitol on January 6th and saying, you know, God has sent me, you know, you have all these signs, you know, Jesus saves and Jesus is Lord and we're going to take over. They're zealots. They have completely misinterpreted Scripture. They've completely misinterpreted Scripture. And when you misinterpret Scripture, what ends up happening? Violence. All right, violence takes place. So who is it that will confirm the covenant with the many during this final 7-year period, the final week of the 70 weeks of Daniel? Well, if you go back to verse 26, after the 62 sevens, after the 483 years, which really is the 69 sevens, the Messiah will be cut off. He will be cut off. Now, what's interesting is that word to be cut off means to be executed. So the Messiah, this prophecy actually says that the Messiah is going to come and be executed. Again, that's how powerful and accurate this prophecy is. Was there a prophecy from the Old Testament scriptures that said Jesus was going to actually die? Well, yes, Isaiah 53 and Daniel chapter 9. But the interesting thing, to be cut off, to be executed, the same word is used in Hebrew to cut a covenant. Very interesting. Now remember, to cut a covenant, when a covenant was cut, and we have the story, I have the reference on our notes for discussion of the prophecy of Daniel 9:20 through 27. If you have that handout, you go to number 2 and you see where it says Daniel 9:20 through 27. And you see under verse 27, the strong covenant. That's a reference. He will confirm a covenant. The word actually means he will make the covenant to prevail. He will give strength to the covenant. But I have under strong covenant, I have Genesis 15, 18. You remember the story in Genesis 15? Again, I'll tell it to you instead of going to it, but you can read it later on. We've got a couple more minutes and we're going to finish up perfectly here. Abram says, Lord, I know you've promised me a son. This is before he's Abraham. He's got the promise that he's going to be the father of many nations. He knows for him to be the father of many nations, he's got to have a son, and he doesn't have a son. And he says, Lord, confirm this to me. And what he's really saying is, cut a covenant with me, Lord. I want to go into this legal covenant agreement with you. If a king promised one of his servants some great promises, you'd want that. You want it, we would call it in legal terms. We want it in legal terms. Do you have it in writing? The judge says, you know, you want it in legal terms. Well, in legal terms, you cut a covenant. And when you cut a covenant, remember what happens with Abram and Yahweh, and the Lord says, okay, you want assurances. You not only want me to promise you by my word that I'm going to do this, but you actually want to cut a covenant with me. You want this to be legalized. And so what they do is, remember, they would take animals and they would cut the animals up and they would line a path with the cut carcasses of the animals. And then the two members of the covenant would pass between the cut animals and they'd sacrifice, you know, bulls and sheep and whatever sacrificial animals were normal for that particular religion. This is Yahweh religion, so it's the sacrificial animals that the Lord approves of. So they would cut the covenant, the two would walk between them. And why it was called cut a covenant and why animals were slaughtered and sacrificed, if you will, you were saying, I've made you a promise. Now you and I are going to pass between all these, the dead carcasses here. And what we are doing is we are taking an oath, which is the equivalent of a contract. We're taking an oath. It means we're going into a covenant relationship. We're cutting a covenant. We're coming into a contractual, legally binding relationship. And if I violate my terms of the covenant, or you violate your terms of the covenant, may we be as these dead animals that we're passing through. May we be cut to pieces. And see, that it had a religious dimension, because you're taking an oath before God, and it had a legal definition. People would witness this and say, well, you know, Yahweh and Abram have come into a covenant relationship, and this is now legally binding. You remember the beautiful, interesting thing about the covenant with Abraham is the Lord puts Abraham, or Abram at that time, to sleep, and then the Lord walks through it by himself. What a picture of the new covenant, the Abrahamic covenant. God makes a covenant with himself to be faithful to his people, to be faithful to fulfill all his promises to his people. See, that's the kind of covenant that God makes. He says, Abraham, all you have to do, or Abram, who's going to become Abraham, all you have to do is trust me to be faithful. I'm the one who will walk between this. And by the way, if I don't fulfill my promises to you that you're going to be the father of many nations, and I'm going to use this nation to transform human history, then may I become like these animals and be put to death. Huh. Well, guess what? The Son of God cut a covenant with us by his death. So the verse says he would be both executed, but yet he will cut a covenant. So if he's the one that's going to cut the covenant, we know which king, which ruler, which Nagid, which prince is going to cut the covenant. In verse 26, we know that verse 27 is speaking of Jesus. He will confirm a covenant. He'll make it strong. He'll make it prevail. He'll make it come to pass. He, that is the first Nagid, the first prince, will confirm a covenant with many for the 1-7. This is how we know that those final 3.5 years of Jesus's life, the final 7 years that remain of the 490 years, has everything to do with cutting a covenant. He will confirm a covenant. Jesus will confirm, the Messiah will confirm a covenant with the many, and the many is a term for the covenant elect. Again, if you're looking at the typewritten handout, notes for discussion of prophecy, you see the many are those who are the covenant elect. And in Isaiah 53, the suffering servant makes the covenant with the many. In Mark 10, Mark 14, Matthew 26, when Jesus celebrates the Lord's Supper, he says, I'm making a covenant with you, with the many. My blood shall be the blood of the covenant for the many. See, the many are God's covenant elect, God's covenant people, God's chosen people. They will be the recipients of this covenant. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1-7. In the middle of the seven, in the middle of the final week, 3.5 years, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. See, where do we get the fact that Jesus's ministry was for 3.5 years? I actually have it on the handwritten one. If you look briefly at the handwritten one, the handwritten one, and it is under verse 27. The note in verse 27 starts like this. He, Jesus, is the one who makes the covenant that prevails, the one that makes it strong, the one that makes it to be fulfilled. He does so by putting an end to the former covenant in the middle of the final week. He puts an end to sacrifice and offering. He ends the Jewish sacrificial system. When he offers himself, there's no more need for animal sacrifice. And that's why when you go back up to the six things that Jesus is going to accomplish in this 490-year time period, or in this case, at the end of the 490-year time period, verse 24 says, 70 weeks of years are decreed. 77s or 490 years are decreed for your people and your holy city. And the first three things are to finish or to complete, to restrain rebellion, to make an end of sin or to seal up sin, and to atone for or to make reconciliation for iniquity. You see those six things again on that typed out handout under verse 24. Well, remember we said last week that the word for sin can also mean sin offerings. So in this time period when Messiah is going to come, he's going to make an end of sin offerings. Well, so the sin offerings, making an end of sin offerings, is spoken of in 24, and then it's also spoken of in 27. In the middle of the verse 27 again, in the middle of the final week, the final seven, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. This Messiah who's going to come is going to end the sacrificial system with the sacrifice of himself, which, of course, that's the whole New Testament right there. And then not only is he going to put an end to the sacrificial system, he's going to put an end to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is going to be destroyed because Jerusalem is no longer the center of the economy of the people of God. There's not even in the book of Revelation. Remember, John sees at the end of the book of Revelation, chapter 21, chapter 22, he says there's no more temple. God and the Lamb are the temple. There's no more need for there to be a human edifice, a human building for the Lord to come in and inhabit. Jesus is the temple now. Destroy this temple, and 3 days later, I'll raise it up. So the destruction of Jerusalem in this prophecy, even though the destruction of Jerusalem takes place in 70 AD, it takes place 40 years after Jesus dies. There's only 3.5 years left in the prophecy. He puts an end to all these things in the middle of that final seven, after 3.5 years. The prophecy gets finished 3.5 years after Jesus has died and raised from the dead, and we'll show you what that is and what it means and what it has to do with the book of Revelation, because the book of Revelation is just about the final 3.5 years, okay? The final 3.5 years that are left to be fulfilled, and we'll talk about that at another time. We can't explain it in 3 minutes. but it's in the middle of that week. He'll put an end to sacrifice and offering. Now, John writes the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation, the only time that is discussed in the book of Revelation is this 3.5 year time period. When we get to the book of Revelation and we jump from Daniel 9 to the book of Revelation, I'll give you another handout. And it has, you know, every place where 3.5 years is in the book of Revelation. Not only do we know from this prophecy that there's this 3.5 year period left after Jesus dies and puts an end to the whole sacrificial system. Not only is that, we need to understand that Jesus's ministry was 3.5 years. We know that Jesus's ministry was 3.5 years from this prophecy. But it's really interesting. If you go down to the handwritten, and we're closing up, really. We're just going to run a minute or two over. If you look at the handwritten handout, go back to verse 27 again. He is the one. Jesus is the one who makes the covenant that prevails strong. He does so by putting an end to the former covenant in the middle of the final week, 3.5 years. In other words, he ends sacrifice and offerings of the old covenant and begins the new covenant by his death and his resurrection and his ascension to heaven. And it says 3.5 years. Now, John, who wrote the book of Revelation, goes to great pains in the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John is the gospel testimony that Jesus's ministry is 3.5 years. All right. And I have the verse references there. If you look at the Gospel of John, John is very careful in his gospel with this time frame. He wants us to understand that Jesus's ministry, the gospel ministry, is 3.5 years. He wants us to know that it's a fulfillment of Daniel 9. That's why he's doing it. John is immersed in the Old Testament scriptures. If you, and we won't look at it today, we'll look at it next week. But if you look at 4 verses in the Gospel of John, John 2 verse 13, John 5 verse 1, John 6 verse 4, and John 13 verse 1, John models Jesus's ministry after 4 Passovers. The first Passover Jesus celebrates in his ministry is after he's baptized in the Jordan, after he's commissioned by John the Baptist and the Spirit of the Lord in the Gospel of John, after he goes up to the wedding feast of Cana in Galilee. And then 2:13 is Jesus's first Passover in Jerusalem. 5:1 is his second Passover in Jerusalem. 6:4 is his third Passover. 13:1 is his fourth Passover. That's 3 years. If you start with his first Passover in 2:13 and he dies at the start of his fourth Passover, that's 3 consecutive years. And then the time frame between Jesus's commissioning in his baptism till he comes to his first Passover in John 2:13 is 6 months. I mean, you know his ministry was at least 3 years, and you tack a little more time on it from when he's baptized to the time he goes up to Jerusalem for his first Passover. Hence, you have Jesus's ministry 3.5 years. All right. And we close with the final portion of verse 27. And on the wing of the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation. So somebody's going to set up the abomination of desolation. Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 24 and Mark 13, he said, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, being where it should not be, get out of Denver, get out of Dodge, get out of Jerusalem. You know, it's desolation is nigh. Jesus was referring in at the end of his ministry when he prophesied about the destruction of Jerusalem in Matthew 24 and Mark 13, that there was going to be desolation of the city. The city was going to be made desolate again, and it was going to be judged. And he says, you're going to see the abomination of desolation. It's an abomination that causes the city of Jerusalem to be desolate, to be like a wilderness. And then that king, that prince earlier mentioned, that wicked king, that wicked prince is going to destroy the city. And then it says, until the end that is decreed, third time something's decreed, is poured out on the desolator. The one who desolates will be desolated, meaning that the Jewish rebels were desolated in the judgment, and eventually the Roman Empire would be desolated too. And that's a prophecy that stretches forth 440 years after Jesus. The Roman Empire is destroyed in 476 AD. Okay. Pretty powerful stuff, isn't it, brethren? But you know, really what we're doing, we're making this simple. Okay. This is Daniel. We could, Andrea's not on, is she? Because she'll title it. But I'm saying this, we could title the message tonight, the prophecy of the 70 weeks of Daniel for dummies. Okay. We could do that. And we'd have a book on it. We won't do that because we're not dummies here, but what I'm trying to do is lay it out and simplify. We'll probably spend another week laying some things out because we've got to connect this to the book of Revelation, and there'll be a couple more things. But see, you see why Daniel 9, 24 through 27 epitomizes sacred time. It is the Lord ultimately saying, guys, I'm Yahweh. I'm in control of history. Okay. He goes to the meeting for the gods, you know, he goes to a gods only meeting, and he introduces himself. My name's Yahweh. I'm in charge of history. And he is. And he looks at all the rest and say, and none of you are in charge of history. I created you. I created man. I created human history. This, when I know in our own lives, we can get really discouraged about the things that go on in our lives. But guys, just think, our lives, 70 years, 80 years, 90 years, I mean, in comparison to 490 years earlier, 490 years after, a 70 a year exile in the middle of that, and Jesus coming specifically according to the Lord of history and fulfilling God's purposes that last for eternity. If our God is so precise and so in control, and every detail advances his purposes throughout human history, just stop and think of our short lives. You've got a God who's in control of your life. The hairs of your head are numbered. He's in control of every single detail. And I know we get afraid sometimes, and I know we get upset sometimes, and I know we get weak sometimes because we're humans. And I'm not saying our lives don't matter. They matter to God. The hairs of our head matter to God. But he is in so much control. We need to be able to sleep the sleep of the just, sleep the sleep of the righteous, knowing that whatever faces us tomorrow, whatever is facing us today that looks very threatening and very difficult and very scary, we serve the God who is in charge of human history. And he has guaranteed us one thing: all human history moves toward the fulfilling of my purposes, and my purposes are about blessing. My purposes are about righteousness. My purposes are about justice. And I sent my son to cut a covenant and to make that covenant prevail. This is why Daniel's one of my favorite books in all of scripture, and why I love this prophecy so much, and why we'll spend even another week. But let's leave here. I'm going to pray. Usually I let somebody else close, but I'm going to pray. Father, I thank you that you are the God who are in charge of human history. You are the God who are Father, Son, and Spirit. The three of you are in charge of human history. You're in charge, Father. You sent your Son to demonstrate that you're in charge, that nothing, no weapon formed against us can prosper. He even died, and your purposes, it didn't stop the fulfillment of your purposes. And he died because the devil put him to death, which means the devil is just cooperates with your kingdom purposes, Lord God. You're Lord over the devil, Lord. You're Lord over human history. You're Lord over powers and principalities. You're Lord over all political and military and police forces and court system. You're in charge, Lord. And Father, we thank you for that. And then, Lord, you're in charge. You sent your Son to demonstrate that. And then you send your Spirit to communicate to us grace and faith, so that no matter what's going on in our lives, we can trust you, Lord Jesus. So I just declare to all my brothers and sisters, whatever situation we're in, we serve the Lord of history. Our master has already gotten the victory. And now, Holy Spirit, I invoke you, come to all my brothers and sisters. Fill us up with your hope and faith and love and grace tonight, that we know that you are on the throne and nothing's going to stop that, and nothing's going to stop the promises that you granted to us, to our children and our children's children, Lord. They're not going to be hindered by any force that opposes you. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. So God bless you, brethren. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord.